Please open your Bibles to John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John? You should be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." You'll note I read a lot larger section of that chapter from John than I have read at any other time during this series so far. And am I going to cover this entire passage verse by verse? I am not. Am I going to cover this entire passage today? I am not. What I want to do today is just do what may well be considered an introduction to the passage. We will spend several messages in this passage on different parts and elements of this passage. And what I want to do today is start off with a little brief discussion about doctrine, because doctrine has fallen upon hard times in Western Christianity. If you have contact with people from other circles within what professes to be Christianity, quite often you will hear people say things like, "Doctrine doesn't matter, we just need Jesus," or variants thereof. And in the spirit of charity, I can appreciate the thought behind that. Yeah, we do need Jesus. And I know that the thought behind that may be because of the way certain people have behaved or certain practices within the church have been inappropriately focused on certain doctrines in an inappropriate manner, and it all becomes about intellectualism and nothing more than intellectualism or an academic exercise, and that's not what Christianity is. But we can't divorce doctrine and our minds and our thoughts from each other. I'm halfway through a book by John Piper right now called Think. And he makes the point that, whom he would consider his mentor, Jonathan Edwards, would say, you can't divorce the two. You can't divorce doctrine and affections. It's not all about affections. It's not all about doctrine. And they inform each other, in a sense. Or somebody may say to us things like, divide, so we can't deal with doctrine. And yes, doctrine does indeed divide. Just look at the life of Jesus. Jesus was a very doctrinal man, and the doctrine of himself divides men. And I understand maybe people throw their hands up because they've seen too many theological debates which end up going nowhere, or they see Christians acting in what are decidedly unchristian ways as people debate and discuss scripture or doctrine. And I can appreciate that. Many of my friends in Michigan are from a different theological camp than I would be in, but my Christian friends. Believe it or not, you can get along with people with whom you disagree theologically. Just because people get wrongly carried away in discussions or practice concerning doctrine doesn't mean you throw the doctrinal baby out with the bathwater. People say they don't want to read books on doctrine. They want to read books on application. They want to read books on life, how to live, how to be a good employee, how to be a good father, how to be a good husband, how to be a good mother, how to be a good wife, how to be whatever. And they want to do it without any understanding of doctrine. Problem is, if you have a book in your hand or on your lap or sitting on the chair next to you, you have a book which is doctrinal from Genesis through Revelation. It is not merely a how-to book. It is not merely an application book. It is a doctrine. It is a book about God. The Bible is not about us at its root. You see books in the Bible named after men. The book of Job. What's Job about? It's not about Job. It's about God. Even Esther, where the word or name God is not even used in that book. It's not about Esther. It's about God. So, you have this book that says Bible. It may say Santa Biblia on it. It doesn't matter. It's a book of doctrine. And Scripture lays down doctrinal foundations, then tells you how to live. How we live is based upon doctrinal foundations. As an example, Tim's preaching through Ephesians. What does Paul do in the first section of Ephesians? He lays down doctrine. Then he tells people what they are supposed to do. He does that in Romans. He's got 11 chapters of doctrine. Then he starts off chapter 12 with, therefore, in light of what he has just taught for 11 chapters, this is how you are to live. This is how you are to perceive what the good and pleasing will of God is, by renewing your mind, and you renew your mind by knowing what he's just said in the first 11 chapters of Romans. So, we're working our way through this Gospel of John. What is John's purpose in writing this Gospel? You've heard me say it repeatedly. It is doctrinal. Chapter 20, verse 31. He wants us to believe two things. He wants us to believe two doctrines. He wants us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in His name, you may have life. He wants to establish doctrine in this book. He wants us to know who Jesus Christ is, and it is based upon two doctrinal points, that Jesus is the Christ and Jesus is the Son of God. And by believing that, you may have life in His name. John wants us to know who Jesus is, and that is exceedingly abundantly doctrinal. As the Reformed Baptist preacher Brian Borgman said in something I heard this week, he said, we cannot have an appreciation for what he has done unless we know who he is. We cannot have an appreciation for what Christ has done unless we know who Christ is. You think about all the encounters Jesus has in the Gospels with his theological opponents, and I'm going to lump them together in one sweeping generalization. I know it will probably be an overgeneralization. But what's the primary issue at hand when Jesus has these encounters with the men quite often referred to as scribes or Pharisees? It's who he is. That's the issue at hand. Who is this man standing in front of the scribes and Pharisees? Even when it's talking about things that Jesus has done. Mark chapter 2, he forgives sins. The issue is not, at its root, the forgiveness of sins. The issue is, who is this man standing in front of us who says he forgives sins? That's the issue there. He says he forgives sins, and they draw the right conclusion. Only God can forgive sins. So who's this man standing in front of us who says, I can forgive sins? So how do we define Jesus? How did he define himself as he walked the dusty roads of first century Palestine? The answer to that question is a doctrine. It is our doctrine of Christ. Who he is the basis for what he has done on our behalf and what he continues to do today and what he will do in the future. So, John's gospel is highly doctrinal because he's making a biblical, God-breathed case for who Jesus is. His case, this man is Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Sabbath. The case to be made. Who is Jesus? He's the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, and He is the Son of God. Now, people who talk about loving Christ, and that's all they need to do, love Jesus, are they right? Well, in one sense, they are. We are to love Christ. It's, again, it's not either doctrine or affections. It's both. But let's go to the issue of loving Christ. Let's go to this doctrine. People say they don't need doctrine, they just need Jesus. Just thinking logically and critically, that is a self-refuting statement because that in and of itself is a doctrinal statement. However, moving on past that, the question of the hour is, okay, you say you love Jesus, what Jesus do you love? And that might make you think, well, what does he mean, what Jesus do you love? Everybody knows who Jesus is. Well, a lot of people know who a Jesus is, but they do not know the Jesus of the Bible. And I'm here to tell you, a lot of people who think they know Christ do not know the Christ of the Bible. And if you get this one wrong, you got a serious problem. Scripture goes to great lengths to tell us who Jesus is. There are a lot of people who love Jesus, but they don't love the Jesus of the Bible. If anything matters, it's our doctrine of Christ, because if we get this wrong, it has eternal consequence. Who gets Jesus wrong? The Muslims get Jesus wrong. I'm going to give you an example near the end of Muslims who say they love Jesus. What do? They deny the truth of John 1:1. First off, they say that Jesus is just a mere man. They say that we Christians make Jesus to be a God, a second other God than the God of Abraham. They deny that God has a son. They deny that Christ died on the cross. They deny that Jesus made atonement for sin. They deny that Jesus was resurrected for the dead. The Jesus they believe in is not the Jesus of this book. Mormons believe in a different Christ. The Christ of Mormonism did not pay for sins at the cross. Where did he pay for sins? He made atonement in the Garden of Gethsemane, through his suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Christ of Mormonism is not an eternally existent being. He is a created being, the first spirit born in heaven, according to the Mormons. He's the spirit brother of Satan, according to Mormonism. His sacrifice was not sufficient to pay for all sins. So they can't sing, Jesus paid it all. They believe in a different Jesus. Roman Catholicism. The Christ of Roman Catholicism is unable to save men and women by what he did alone. Because you have to add something to what Christ has done. You have to add the works of men. You have to add the sacraments to what Christ has done. You have to add Mary to what Christ has done. And the Christ of Catholicism has been supplanted by Mary as the one in whom a person is to place their hope. You think I'm exaggerating? Pope John Paul died 14 years ago. What's on his casket? A cross? No. A crucifix from Roman Catholicism? No. What was on his casket? A papal crest with an M for Mary. And the motto, Totus Tuus. Nice Latin phrase. You know what Totus Tuus means? I will quote, and you can go look it up. You can look it up on the Vatican's own website. Pope John Paul II's last will and testament said this, I do not know when it will come, but like all else, this moment too I place into the hands of the mother of my master, totus tuus. In the same eternal hands I place all those with whom my life and vocation are bound. Into these hands I leave above all the church and also my nation and all humanity. Totus tuus means totally yours. He places his eternal destiny into the hands of Mary, and he places the eternal destiny of all those who claim to be Christians into the hands of Mary. January 1st this year, Pope Francis affirmed the prayer, a long-standing prayer in Roman Catholicism, the Salve Regina, or the Hail Holy Queen, which starts off, says this, Hail Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy, our life, our sweetness, and our hope. Mary is our life. Mary's our hope. A Christian is totally Mary's. That means Christ is not our hope. Is that what Scripture says? They believe in a different Jesus. So there are all manner of Christs out there, and they're all false except the one which Scripture and Scripture alone reveals to men. And that's John's burden as he writes what he writes in this gospel, and he knows that men may not like this, but he writes it anyway. The Christ who is presented in the Scriptures, not only in John, John's book is exceedingly doctrinal. But the Christ presented throughout Scriptures is not one who's going to please the mainstream media. He is not one who's even going to please the alt media or the allegedly conservative media or even much of what calls itself Christian media. Jesus was not out to please men. He was out to do the will of the Father. He is who he is, and he is who he is revealed to be in Scripture, and we bow to who he is because of who he is, and who he is why he can do what he has done and continues to do and will do. So let's look, John chapter 1, verse 35. We start off. The title for the message today is, Who is Jesus? The Confessions of Andrew, Philip, and Nathanael. These three men in these 17 verses make three different confessions containing four elements about who Jesus is, and that's going to be my focus here this morning. And this, again, will be highly introductory in nature. We are going to be in this passage for a while. One of the confessions made here by one man and made by another man is made elsewhere in Scripture, and it's far more well known in Scripture, and that's the confession that Peter made in Matthew chapter 16. The disciples are at Caesarea Philippi with Jesus. It's a familiar passage. Jesus asks the guys, who do the people out there say that I am? They get some answers, and then Jesus closes that circle in and asks these guys in front of him, who do you say that I am? Peter speaks first. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's the same thing these guys said here. It's not the first time it's been said. Two elements in our doctrine of who Jesus is. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. Secondly, he is the Son of God. Is. Not will become. Not was. Is. Present tense. So Andrew and Nathanael have already made that confession that Peter makes in Matthew chapter 16. Think about our setting here in John chapter 1. If we were to go all the way back to verse 19, John the Baptist is beginning to testify, and that goes through verse 28. Then verse 29 says, the next day. So we have a series of days going up through the last half of John chapter 1. So verse 29 says, the next day. On the next day, John begins preaching about who Jesus is. More doctrine. He's telling people that this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. More doctrine. This is the man that he's been talking about who is coming after him in one sense, but was before him in another sense. Verse 31, we get some chronology which helps us with the timing here. If you look at verse 31, what does he say? I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. Then he goes on. If you read down farther, verse 33, we talked about it last time. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Where and when did that occur? That's an account in Matthew chapter 3. We're not going to turn there, but what's going on in Matthew chapter 3? John is baptizing. Jesus approaches him. John baptizes him. And as soon as Jesus is baptized, what happens in Matthew chapter 3? Heaven opens up. And it says, the Spirit of God descended like a dove and rested on Christ. And then John the Baptist heard something, and what did he hear? He heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son. No one knows the Son unless the Father reveals him." Remember the last message. This is where John got his revelation. He got direct revelation. So we have that point in time. Matthew chapter 3. This is where John got his revelation about who Christ is. Then if we were to read Matthew chapter 4, what happens in Matthew chapter 4? After the baptism, Jesus gets led by the Spirit out in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He's out there 40 days and 40 nights. He leaves the wilderness. What we then know is that John the Baptist is still preaching and still baptizing. And we get to John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 29, where we see what's happening and we get these series of days as we go forward. So we move on past all of this, and then we get to verse 35 and we have another day. So what we've got is we've got a day in verses 19 through 28, we've got a day in verses 29 through 34, and we've got a day in verses 35 through 51. On this day, now in verses, we've got 4 days actually. We got a day in 35 through 42 and another day in 43 through 51. So we got a series of 4 days, and then we're going to have another day mentioned in John chapter 2 as we start off John chapter 2. But John tells us, and when I say John here, John the Baptist is bearing witness through all this, isn't he? He's saying who Jesus is. "I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God," verse 34. Way before Peter called Christ the Son of the living God in Matthew chapter 16. So verse 35. John the Baptist is standing there with two of his disciples, and who are they? Does verse 35 tell us who the two disciples are? No. However, verse 40 tells us who one of the disciples was. It says it was Andrew. Who is Andrew's brother? We read down a little further, Simon Peter. Who's the other disciple in verse 35? Diego just dogmatically said it's John. How do you know that, Diego? You believe. And Scripture says that's John where?
It doesn't say it. We actually know the disciple.
See, that'll teach you to answer the question out loud, Diego. We don't know for sure. Now, the commentators typically agree with Diego on this. They're drawing some assumptions and drawing some conclusions. But Scripture does not tell us. Is it possible that it's John? Sure. Could it be likely that it's John? Sure. But we don't know for sure. So I am going to remain in the camp of I don't know on this one. Because Scripture doesn't tell us, and we don't have other evidence which helps us to dogmatically state that. We can say, yeah, it may well be John. But where I'm going to stand here is, I don't know. Okay. Now, it doesn't matter, really. We can get caught up. This is where we can get caught up in majoring and minors, as they say. Does it matter who the second disciple is here? It really doesn't. So what we do know is that we do have one guy whose name, it's Andrew. Then, verse 36. John the Baptist sees Jesus, and he makes an exclamation, just like he did in verse 29. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God." These two disciples follow Jesus in faith, maybe, curiosity, maybe. But they followed, and Jesus asks them, "What are you guys looking for?" The question they respond with, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" No. "Are you the Messiah?" No. "Where are you staying?" Where are you staying? But Jesus doesn't mock them for the question. He doesn't rebuke them for not asking a more spiritual question. What does he do? He says, "Come and see." So they go in to where Jesus is staying. They stay a while. They stay until late in the afternoon. They stay until the 10th hour. When is the 10th hour? It's around 4 o'clock. Why do we know that the 10th hour is around 4 o'clock? Because if you start at 6 o'clock and add 10 to it, you get 4. So this is the one case where you can add 10 to 6 and get 4 and not use Common Core math methods. Because the culture started the day counting hours at around what we would know as 6 o'clock in the morning. It's an about. So it's around, it's mid to late afternoon when we see what we see at the 10th hour. Whatever got said to him, we don't know what got said in that dwelling, but whatever got said to him, it caused Andrew to do something because it made an impression on Andrew. Because Andrew leaves and he goes and gets his brother Simon and he says the phrase for the ages, "We have found the Messiah." What if we could have groups of people saying that today? We have found the Messiah. Bunch of people walking down New Braunfels. We found the Messiah. A result of evangelism out in the medical center. A bunch of Muslims saying, "We have found the Messiah." To hear groups of people, even individuals, say that. Swept into the kingdom by the Spirit of God. We have found the Messiah. You've got one guy saying it here. This is our first confession in the passage. We have found the Messiah. I'm not going to spend time on the doctrine of the Messiah today. We'll do that later in another message. But we all know these guys have been waiting for the Messiah, eagerly awaiting the Messiah. They've been waiting a long time. And this confession is going to be related to Nathanael's, and we'll look at that in a subsequent message as well. What would a first century Jew have wanted more than anything else? The Messiah to come and reclaim their land from the Romans. A king who was one of their own, not some guy in Rome. These men knew their scriptures. They knew the Messiah not merely was supposed to come, they knew the Messiah was going to come. So they wanted the Messiah. Andrew makes that confession. But what did he know about his confession at that time? Does this mean that he had a perfect handle yet on his doctrine of the Messiah? Did he know exactly what that meant when he was talking about the guy that had taught him until 4 o'clock in the afternoon? It doesn't. These guys didn't have a category for the Messiah as to be revealed here in the Gospels. They didn't have a category for a Messiah who would die a humiliating death on a Roman cross. They didn't have a category for a suffering Messiah. They didn't have a category for a Messiah who would not take a military conquest of the land back in their lifetime. So they didn't have a category for that. They didn't have a category for what Nathanael is going to confess about Jesus being the King of Israel. And we'll discuss that later in more detail. But again, this is just introductory. But all Andrew knew in his mind, this guy's the Messiah. And he wanted to tell Peter about it. First confession then is Andrew's. We found the Messiah. The second confession, Philip's, from the same town as Andrew and Peter. It's the day after, again, Andrew's confession. Jesus evangelizes Philip. Look at what the Lord has decided to preserve for us in the evangelization of Philip by Jesus in verse 43. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Could he have said more than that? Sure. At the end of the gospel, John said Jesus did a lot more things than what I'm able to write down. But it's interesting, though, that all the Lord has preserved for us in Scripture is evangelizing somebody by saying, "Follow me." The result of that encounter, Philip goes to Nathanael and evangelizes him. But follow me. It's interesting how men respond to that. "Follow me," Jesus said. This isn't the only time he said that to people. It's not just a suggestion, though. It is what? It is a command. It's an imperative. Follow me. You're commanded. Jesus is commanding Philip to follow him, not just inviting or suggesting. He's commanding. And when our Lord issues a command and you don't obey the command, that is called what? Sin. So he says, follow me. Did Philip follow? Yes. We've got other examples. We've got the rich young man. At the end of the discourse, what does Jesus say? Follow me. Does the rich young man follow? No. Mark chapter 2, Jesus encounters a guy at the tax booth, Levi. He says to the guy collecting taxes, follow me. How does the guy respond at the tax collector booth? He gets up and follows him. So that's really, we can boil down man's response to following Jesus to one of two scenarios. Either you do or you don't. There's no middle road there. Everybody follows somebody. And in the spiritual sense, when I say everybody follows somebody, there are two beings that men follow. You either follow the Lord or you follow the devil. It's an either or. We may look at people whom we love and say, well, they're unbelievers, but they're not following the devil. Biblically, yes, they are. You are either following the Lord or you are following the devil. Your twin sister, your brother, your mom, your dad, your child. You either follow the Lord or you follow the devil. Because there are two courses that men follow in their lives. Paul starts off Ephesians by telling us that the Ephesians and telling the Ephesians themselves, you people used to do this. You used to follow the course of the world. You used to follow the prince of the power of the air. But what did they do? They stopped going that way and went another way. They turned. They changed their mind. Think about Tim's message on repentance. They changed their mind. Their change of mind resulted in them following somebody else, going a different path. What's the problem if you're not following Jesus? Is that the course you are following, or the course that your mother or your dad or your son or your twin sister is following, that course ends up where? In the lake of fire. That's where that course leads, necessarily. That's why men and women are commanded to turn and follow another course. Following Satan, Jesus says, no, follow me. It's one of two roads. And we know that Jesus says that way is narrow. So if you're not following Jesus, you have a problem. If our sister or our brother, blood brother, sister, blood brother, is following Satan, they have a problem. It's an either or here. You are either following Satan or you are following Christ. That's why we press people to turn, change your mind, trust Christ, go from unbelief to believe. Because the punishment for rebellion against that command to follow is quite serious. So, what does Jesus tell Philip? He's not just telling Philip this, he's telling everybody. He's telling everybody from every tribe and language and people and nation. He's telling young and old, male and female, Jew and Greek, slave or free, follow me. That's what we tell people. Follow Christ. Turn the course of your life by faith in the one who says, follow me. It's a command. And rebellion against that command is sin. And it's a sin that ultimately, unless that sin is repented of and turned away from, it will lead men and women to hell. And I know I've probably spoken way too many times about people who write, I'll be honest. Follow me is not complicated enough for them in any senses. They want something a lot more complex. They want a sort of biblical 12-step program. Okay, you got to do this, 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 and this, and this, and jump through this hoop and do that. They want more than follow me. They want more than come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. They want more than believe in the one whom God has sent. They want more than tasting and seeing that Christ is good. But there isn't anything more than that. Follow him, come to him, believe in him, trust in him, taste and see that he is good. Those are all images of faith. It's not complicated, but men want to make it complicated. Jesus didn't, look at these accounts. He doesn't put them through 12 steps. He wants them to do one thing, follow him. So what are we supposed to tell these guys who write in? What are you supposed to tell the people? And I understand that if people are writing in, there may be people sitting here today who are in that camp. Well, I tried repenting before, it didn't work, so therefore I'm obviously I'm not following all the right steps. Well, the Bible doesn't do that. So what happens? Men write books. You got to do this, this, and this, and this, and this in order to be declared just in God's sight. And we see all these books with these subheadings and reviews on the back. It's fresh and new. What's wrong with what is in here as far as evangelizing men? I think we are well equipped to evangelize using one book, a divinely inspired and a divinely written book, rather than books made by men. And all those books made by men, now, can they be helpful in some ways? But if they're going to go past what this book says, it's really a lack of faith. Do not we trust the same Spirit which swept thousands of people into the kingdom on the day of Pentecost? Same Spirit then as now. Same Spirit. We don't have to give people a 12-step program. Follow Christ. Do you really want to say that the Lord has insufficiently equipped us with this book to evangelize people? I don't think you want to say that. So follow me. Philip did. What did he understand? Philip understood that Jesus was spoken of by Moses and the prophets, that the Old Testament as a whole speaks about Jesus. If you're on social media, you're on the internet, everybody is. Recently, a megachurch pastor comes out in a sermon and says, Christians need to unhitch their faith from the Old Testament. So, this book, we get to John chapter 5 in another 35 years. Jesus is going to say that you guys don't believe because you don't believe your own Hebrew scriptures, because the scriptures are about me. Jesus says that. Philip just said that. The one of whom Moses and the prophets wrote about is standing before him. I wonder how Paul would respond to that statement. Unhitch your faith from the Old Testament. Well, Paul goes to Berea, Acts chapter 17. Where does he go? He goes to the synagogue. Preaches about Christ. From what book of the New Testament does he preach, David? He doesn't. He preaches from what we would call the Old Testament. He preaches from the Hebrew Scriptures to his Jewish audience in the synagogue. And they did what with regard to Paul's teaching? They examined their scriptures, the Hebrew Scriptures, and those Jews are called noble. Acts chapter 17, verse 12 says, many of these noble Bereans believed. And somebody might say, well, yeah, but those passages talk about the Messiah, the prophet to come. They've got relevance, those messianic prophecies, but all those laws and all the things that happened with Israel and their disobedience and all that, that has no relevance at all to the Christian under the new covenant. Problem is, we have the New Testament which says otherwise. The Lord inspired Paul to tell us in 1 Corinthians 10 that we have accounts from the Old Testament preserved for us so we don't do the same wrong things that God's people did in the Old Testament. And that has to do with how we live, not merely just prophecies about the Messiah. So the Old Testament matters to us. So Philip's confession, referring to the Old Testament, does he tell us which chapter and verse or which chapters and verses he's referring to? He does not. Could it be Deuteronomy 18, where Moses writes about a greater prophet to come? Could it be Genesis 49 and the line of Judah? Could it be Genesis 3 and the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent? Could it be 2 Samuel chapter 7? Could it be Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 talking about the suffering servant? Could it be about the son called out of Egypt in Hosea chapter 11? Yes. We don't know. But we do know that Philip says the Old Testament speaks about Christ. What mattered to Philip is that he knew in his presence the guy said, "Follow me." And Philip responds by, "This is the guy of whom God has told us in our own scriptures." So Andrew believed. He finds another guy, told him what he knew. That's Philip. Philip believed. And then Philip found another man and told him what he knew right away. Who did Philip find? Philip finds Nathanael, and Nathanael jumps on the bandwagon right away, doesn't he? No. It's interesting. We see Andrew right away confessing, Philip right away confessing. But what does Nathanael say? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He presents an objection. Not to the message, but to the messenger. Why would I want to believe this guy? He's from Nazareth. He's from the east side. He objects because of who the guy is and where he's from. Philip says, "Come and see." Again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on all the circumstances in Nathanael's confession, but I just want to briefly mention the confession itself. Verse 38, he calls Jesus Rabbi, and it tells us Rabbi means teacher. He acknowledges Jesus as a teacher. And ultimately, his confession, what is his confession? Teacher, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So now, we've had four things said about Christ by these three men. He's the Messiah. He's the one of whom Moses and the prophets wrote about. He's the Son of God, and he's the King of Israel. Let's look at this issue about Jesus being the Son of God. Once again, this is not the first time it's been said. John the Baptist says it. And earlier, even in verse 14, John the Apostle writing this tells us that Jesus is the only Son from the Father. And we do need to be honest here and acknowledge that Scripture refers to other people as sons of God. Israel is referred to as the Son of God. We are referred to as sons of God. Angels are even referred to as sons of God. So why is this anything special? How is it different? Frank's preaching over here. You can't hear him. He's right. How is it different? Because it's of who he is. And we will spend some time on this in a subsequent message. But he is the Son of God in a way no other man and no other angel is the Son of God. He is unique. He's one of a kind. This confession that Nathanael makes, again, think of the lens by which these guys looked through. They looked at everything through the lens of what we would call the Old Testament. This confession is based upon Old Testament references. It's based upon their expectations. It's likely based upon a couple passages in particular. It's likely based upon the covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7. It's likely based upon Psalm 2. We'll get there. And tied into this about Jesus being the Son of God is Jesus being the King of Israel. Nathanael does not look out into the future and say Jesus is going to be the King of Israel. He says Jesus is the King of Israel as he stands there before him. Was Nathanael wrong? Well, did the nation of Israel think that Jesus was the King of the Jews? Think about the welcome into town the week he was crucified. They had a pretty high expectation of who this guy was riding into town. So here's where we go with these four confessions. Three confessions, four elements at this point. They didn't have a full understanding of any of them yet. Otherwise, if they did, they all would have been there at the foot of the cross. But they weren't. What did they see at the cross? They did not see victory at the cross. They could not see the Son of God, the one of whom Moses and the prophets wrote. They could not see the Messiah. They could not see the King of Israel on that tree. They didn't have a category for that. They thought that they were wrong, that their confessions were wrong. They had great hope. They saw the cross. They thought, we're wrong. We thought this was the guy. They did not see victory on the cross. And even in one sense, after the resurrection, they still didn't quite get it. Acts chapter 1, what question did they pose to Jesus right before he ascended? When are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? But Jesus was already king of Israel at that point. Remember, he'd said, my kingdom now is not of this world. They still didn't get it, even after the resurrection. So between the resurrection and Pentecost, they still had issues with the right understanding of who Jesus was. So Jesus says that to them, and he's taken up into the clouds. That brings us to our so what factor. So what? Why does all this matter? What difference does it make about who we believe Jesus to be? Because it has everything to do with what I said back at the beginning. Which Jesus does a person acknowledge? And there are far more elements of who Jesus is than what we've looked at this morning. Think of John 1:1. I didn't look at John 1:1 again, but John 1:1 has a great doctrinal statement about who Christ is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's a statement there about the eternality, the eternal existence of Christ, and that he is God. Not a separate God, as Islam wants to say that we believe. We don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God who has existed eternally in three persons. John 1:1 makes an absolute statement about who Christ is. Mormonism denies that. Islam denies that. Scripture tells us that Jesus is the only redeemer, the only mediator between man and God. Catholicism denies that with its doctrine of Mary. Islam denies that Jesus is the one about whom Moses and the prophets wrote. About 10 years ago, I'm in Newberry Correctional Facility for the weekend. We have 36 prisoners attending this three-day short course in Christianity. 9 of them are Muslims. They're not Sunnis, they're not Shiites, they're either Nation of Islam guys or they are Moore Science Temple of America guys. Moore Science Temple of America is an Islamic sect founded in Detroit a little over 100 years ago. MST of A for short, if I use that again. Well, Saturday night, after they've been here, they're listening to us Thursday night, all day Friday, and all day Saturday, they have a time when they can get up to the microphone and say whatever they want for 2 minutes. It's totally unscripted. They can say whatever they want. Several of those Muslims march up to the microphone and they proudly declare with all enthusiasm, "We love the same Jesus you guys do." And you want to know how the volunteers reacted in too many cases? Amen! No, they do not love the same Jesus we do. The Jesus they love cannot save them. They do not love a Jesus who has existed eternally. They do not love a Jesus who shared glory with the Father before creation. They do not love a Jesus who came and lived a perfect life, which began with a supernatural conception, and a life which ended with an unjust death on the cross, the just dying in place of the unjust. They don't love the Christ who ascended from the grave on the third day and ascended to the right hand of the Father and sat down at the right hand of the Father because the work of redemption is finished. And they don't love the Christ who intercedes for his people as the one mediator between God and man. And they don't love the Christ who one day is going to return in power and glory to judge the world and he's going to dwell with his people in a new and greater Eden than Adam ever knew. Muslims do not love that Jesus. We don't love the Jesus of some other groups. In the interest of time, I'll move beyond that. My point is, you get Jesus wrong, you got a problem. Last week in Corpus, I did a sermon from Isaiah 45. It was entitled, God is not a pluralist. What's a pluralist? A pluralist is somebody who believes that there are many variant truths concerning about how a man or a woman can be reconciled to God, and they're all true. Sort of the many roads to the top of the same mountain mindset. We know that we're going to get, and we're going to get more pressure to conform to a world which says that there are many roads to the top of the mountain. I'm going to tell you the same thing I said to Corpus last week. Stand firm. Stand firm. Don't let the degree of your love for your twin sister or your mom color your view of the one and only truth that will save. John writes exceedingly doctrinally in this book. His purpose is to establish certain doctrinal points about Christ as the only means by which a man or a woman can be saved, and that is a very narrow road. Is God narrow-minded in that sense? Yes, He is. He is not nearly as inclusive as the world wants Him to be. He says there's one way, and man doesn't get to pick the way. There's one way. I've revealed it to you, man. You need to obey it. Now, is God inclusive in the sense that anybody can come? Absolutely. Every tribe and language and people and nation. 1 Corinthians 6, he talks about all manner of sins from which people came out of, but now they are redeemed. So he is very exclusive in that there's one way. He is very inclusive is that anybody can come, no matter where you're coming from. So don't let how much you love your twin sister or your son or your mom color this doctrinal truth. Well, they're so nice. You know, they're really nice people. They're great parents. They're great siblings. And they may well be. But there's a narrow way. We can't compromise on that. We have to stand firm on what the Scripture says about who Christ is. And people object to that. We don't get to make the rules here. Men want to make a Christ in their own image or of their own molding. Okay, it's not God's the potter, we're the clay, not the other way around. Man wants to be the potter and have God be the clay or Christ be the clay. That's not the way it works. And people are going to push. Our coworkers are going to push. Our families are going to push. Our friends are going to push. Culture's going to push, but stand firm. Paul closed his first letter to the Corinthians with some charges for the Corinthians, three of which are stand firm in the faith, act like men, and be strong. That's not just written to males in Corinth. That's written to everybody. New American Standard and King James both use the word men there. Everyone's supposed to be strong, courageous, act like men, stand firm in the faith. You have a foundation. The foundation is Christ. We have a solid rock upon which we can and must stand and never step off to accommodate anybody. So be courageous. Stand your ground. You're going to lose friends over this. Jesus told us that. You're going to lose family over this. Most of the guys that were in that prison with me 10 years ago have committed the ultimate contemporary disfellowship by defriending me on Facebook over this very issue. I'm not going to move off of it because Scripture doesn't move off of it. And it's our responsibility as Spirit-filled believers to submit to what the Scripture says and not to accommodate the opinions of men. So stand firm on that solid rock. Stand firm on Christ, who is the Son of God, who is the Christ, who is the one about whom Moses and the prophets wrote, and who is the King of Israel, Jesus Christ, because there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. So stand firm on that. Let's pray. Father, we need a lot of help. We need a lot of help in obeying what your word has to say. We ask for our daily bread. We ask for the food we need. You tell us to ask for wisdom, so we ask. Lord, I pray that when we ask all these things, we not be double-minded when we ask. But Lord, we know that your Son is the solid rock, and we have no other ground to stand upon, because all else is indeed sinking sand. But Father, just help us all today to live in light of that. in the name of Christ who came to save us. Amen.